All right, we're going to turn in our Bible again today. We're continuing our study of the Beatitudes that are found in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the very beginning of that. And I'm going to read just as far as we're going to go today in that, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 2, but let's open in prayer first. Father, open our ears to what Jesus is really teaching us here in these Beatitudes. Help us, Lord, to apply your word to our lives. And we want to live and give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 2, says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.'" And verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's the one we're going to look at today. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, there's two parts to that statement. And one is the who. The who are the meek. And the next part, they are blessed. The who are blessed because they inherit the earth. So we're going to start out with the second part, which is the reward they get, which is inheriting the earth. Then we can spend the majority of our time on the who part and figure out we want to be part of the who, right? Now, that's not a rock band. That's the who. That's who we want to be. We want to be included in those who inherit the earth. So the what part refers to, it's about a future hope. It's a promise. And in this verse, Jesus calls it an inheritance. We will inherit the earth, is what he said. The earth is a thing to be inherited. Now, you don't get an inheritance until the rightful original master of the valuable thing decides to pass it on, or until it gets distributed to its rightful heirs by a legally binding arrangement. So when Jesus talks about meekness and inheritance and the result of that, he's referencing another scripture, which is Psalms 37. His listeners would have known about that psalm. And Psalms 37 is talking about a future time when God himself is going to put an end to the reign of evil on this world, and he's going to take for himself his rightful place of righteous rule. And it also, in that psalm, refers to the amazing reality that God's redeemed saints are going to be right there ruling with him. Psalms 37, 9 through 11 says this, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." It's talking about the future. Now, what that future inheritance is going to look like exactly is hard for us to comprehend at this time. But it's talking about the millennial reign of Christ on this earth. The millennial reign of Christ is a 1,000-year period after Christ returns to the earth as the ruler, when we, if we are in the right standing with him, will also have a role in ruling with him. Now, Jesus describes this inheritance further in Matthew 25, verses 21 through 46. In that passage, he's laying out a scenario of end-time judgment. It describes the gathering and the separating of the sheep and the goats. Now, the sheep represent people who have submitted themselves in meekness and obedience to the Father, and they are placed at his right hand. And those in right standing are separated from the goats. The goats represent people who did not submit to God in meekness. They are placed on the left. And in verse 34 of that, Jesus says this, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world.'" That's the inheritance that Jesus is promising us. If we look to the back of the book, to the conclusion of the story, we can confirm that God indeed has a great mysterious plan for those who are in right standing with him through Jesus. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10 says, "By your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Jesus is teaching us here in this beatitude, if you want that promotion, if you want to be those among those who reign on the earth, it's not going to be by self-promotion. It's going to be by submission to him. It's going to be through meekness. It's not those who are full of themselves who are going to experience that promotion. It's those who humble themselves with that beatitude of meekness. That is the what. That's the result of meekness. That's the inheritance we have to look forward to. It's somewhat mysterious right now, but we can trust God that it's going to be awesome beyond our imagination. Amen? Amen. Now, let's get back to the who. That part we don't quite understand completely, but we can trust God about it. But let's get back to the who. The who in our verse says it's the meek. They're the ones that are going to take part in that inheritance. And in order to do that, in order to understand that, we're going to look at a biblical definition of meekness. And so first we'll go back to the Greek, and the Greek word that's translated meek is called praus. It's praus, and it means this, a mildness, a gentleness of spirit, a humility. Now, we don't want to confuse biblical meekness with weakness. Meekness is not weakness, but rather meekness is to exercise God's strength under God's control. The word praus is also used to describe Jesus in several places, and it sometimes can be translated in our scripture as gentleness. And one example would be Matthew 11:29, where he says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am praus, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Other places in the New Testament that the same word is used, and it's used as a prescription for us, would be James 1:21. It says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Now, this scripture is talking about biblical meekness. An aspect of that is teachability. Teachability. Meekness is teachable. It's an openness to the instruction in God's word. The meek person recognizes the limitations of his own knowledge, and he recognizes the possibility that his conclusions could be wrong. He doesn't know it all. The meek person is eager to listen and to learn anything of value that he can. If he hears something that's contrary to what he thought, he can ponder that without getting angry. Amen? So it doesn't mean, though, that we're gullible. And it doesn't even mean that we'll never get angry if we hear something that's wrong, because there's a lot of stuff that's taught out there that is just plain contrary to Scripture. But meekness does make us teachable. Another aspect of meekness is found in James 3, verse 13. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." This is showing us that the truly wise person is also a truly meek person, because wisdom is peaceable. So wisdom is an aspect of meekness. Again, biblical meekness is not weakness. It's God's strength under his control. Now, biblical meekness models the humility of Jesus Christ. Now, picture Jesus in the garden and then going to the Sanhedrin, and then going to the cross. That is meekness. It's putting others before yourself. It's selflessness. And it's another stepping stone in our progression of escaping the waters of rebellion against God. Now in these Beatitudes, we talked about how they were sequential. So the first one was to be poor in spirit, which is to recognize we are spiritually bankrupt before God. We have nothing to offer within ourselves. And from that perspective, now we're at that place, we can see that the grievous nature of our own sin, and we are blessed when we can mourn, blessed are those who mourn, the depth of their sinfulness, and they repent of that. Then our attitude from there turns to meekness. Meekness is a submission to God's will, to His will in our life. It's a humble and gentle spirit that reflects Christ. Now, sometimes the best way to understand what something is to look at something it isn't. And we can do that by looking at certain stories in the scriptures. Last week we looked at King David and how he tried to hide his sin, the consequences that he paid for that. But this week I want to look at another Old Testament incident. This time it's in the life of Moses and the children of Israel as they've wandered in the desert now for some time. Now to set the stage for this event, we know that Moses led the Israelite people out of Egypt. He had the guidance. He had great miraculous power that was given from God. Also, there were a lot of incidents of people rebelling, and these had already taken place, many of them. But now another terrible incident takes place, and it was caused by a lack of meekness, a lack of submission to God's order of things. It was a power struggle that arose that was doomed from the start. It's found in Numbers chapter 16. Now, this is the story of Korah's rebellion. It's kind of an ugly story, but it teaches us a good lesson. Numbers chapter 16, starting in verse 1, says, "One day Korah, son of Izhar, a descendant of Kohath, son of Levi, conspired with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, from the tribe of Reuben. They incited a rebellion against Moses, along with 250 other leaders of the community, all prominent members of the assembly. They united against Moses and Aaron and said, 'You have gone too far. The whole community of Israel has been set apart by the Lord, and He is with all of us. What right do you have to act as though you are greater than the rest of the Lord's people?'" Now let's stop right there for a moment and ask, who is this Korah? Why would he stir up a rebellion against Moses? Korah was a Levite. And as a Levite, he was from the same tribe as Moses and Aaron. And the Levites had already been given by God a special appointment, a special assignment, a chosen assignment to work with the tabernacle of God. However, he wanted more. Korah wanted more. He wanted more power, more authority. He wanted to be the big dog. Now, it's clear that he thought he could do a better job than Moses. He didn't understand the fact that God was the one that put Moses into that place of leadership. This was God's will. This wasn't Moses' quest for power. And so Korah led this rebellion against Moses. He accused Moses of exalting himself above everybody else, making himself more important. That's not how it works. Now, you'd have thought that he'd have learned a big lesson from another rebellion that took place just a few chapters earlier in chapter 12, where Moses' brother Aaron and his sister Miriam, they started complaining about Moses, and they thought he had too much power. And the truth is that Moses would have gladly gone back to the sheep and let those pains in the neck rule themselves, and just, if he could have, if God would have let him. In fact, it says about Moses in Numbers 12, verse 3, "Now Moses was very humble, more humble than any other person on the earth." Would you like that to be said about you? Humble. He was meek, but he was not weak. In that previous instance, the one with Aaron and Miriam, God went after those two, and Miriam even had a case of leprosy for a time. Rebellion didn't go well for them, but evidently Korah hadn't learned a lesson from that instance. Now, if we look back in our passage about Korah and his rebellion, verse 4 says, "When Moses heard what they were saying, he fell face down on the ground." He was kind of in shock. And can't you just hear his thoughts right now? He's like, oh no, not this again. Didn't these people learn anything from what happened to Miriam and Aaron? This is not going to go well. Don't they know that they're rebelling against God and not me? While he's laying there, he's laying face down, prostrate on the ground before the Lord. And God reveals what has to take place next. There's going to be a showdown. Verse 5 says, then he, that's Moses, said to Korah and his followers, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show us who belongs to him and who is holy. The Lord will allow only those whom he selects to enter his own presence. Korah, you and all your followers must prepare your incense burners, or yours might say your censers. Light fires in them tomorrow and burn incense before the Lord. Then you will see whom the Lord chooses as his holy one. You Levites are the ones who have gone too far. So Moses now, he's saying, let God decide. Let God show who he wants in leadership. We got to go through this again. Same thing we did with Miriam and Aaron. Next in our passage, Moses is going to try to reason with them by pointing out that they already had a big role in that God had chosen for them. Verse 8 says, then Moses spoke to Korah. Now listen, you Levites, does it seem insignificant to you that the God of Israel has chosen you from among all the community of Israel to be near him so you can serve in the Lord's tabernacle and stand before the people to minister to them? Korah, he has already given you this special ministry to you and your fellow Levites. Are you now demanding the priesthood as well? The Lord is the one you and your followers are really revolting against. For who is Aaron that you are complaining about him? Korah had an important position. But in his rebellion of self-promotion, he wanted to install himself as leader. By leading this revolt against God's appointed leader, Korah was actually revolting against God. Revolting against God is not a very good idea, is it? But that's exactly what a lack of meekness will cause us to do. Selfish motives, selfish ambitions, a lack of meekness is self, self, self. At this point, had Korah listened to Moses and repented, and he might have said, you know, Moses, you're right. I should be grateful for the favor that God has shown us, Levites. Please forgive me and ask God to forgive me. I believe God would have, but sadly, the story doesn't end well for Korah or those who joined him in that rebellion. In fact, instead of changing his mind and changing his heart, he went out and got the whole community stirred up against Moses. In the end, a bunch of people got burned up and a bunch of people got swallowed up as the earth literally opened up and took them, because God had to deal with this rebellion, and he did. Now, that's not one of those happy, fun stories that preachers like to preach on, but it illustrates the need for meekness, selflessness, and a surrender to God's authority. And it also shows us the terrible cost of rebelling against God's authority. Now, 1,500 years later, in the little New Testament book of Jude, he applies that story to the people in the church who were teaching false teaching. In verse 11 of Jude, it says, like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. Now, Korah's story is pretty extreme. It's an extreme example of a lack of meekness. And the problem was that Korah was arrogant, he was stiff-necked, he was self-promoting. It was all about self, self, self. His lack of submission, his lack of meekness cost him dearly, and those who followed him also paid a heavy price. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If you want that ultimate promotion to receive eternal inheritance, it's not going to be by self-promotion, it's going to be by submission to him. Now, in this age of grace, we don't see a lot of people being swallowed up by the earth, thank God. But what might a lack of meekness look like in our lives? Now, I thought about this. Now, these are hypothetical situations. I'm sure nobody like this in this church, but let's just take a typical Sunday morning, for instance. Maybe we show up at Sunday school at 9 o'clock in the morning. Our attitude when we walk in the door is not that we're there to learn and contribute to the unity of the body, but maybe there's a lack of meekness that wants us to cause tension or stir up strife, or we want to make sure that everybody knows how much we know. Maybe like Korah, now I'm sure there's nobody here like this, so don't think I'm pointing fingers. I'm just giving hypothetical, right? Maybe like Korah, we think we should be the one leading. Maybe we have a contrary spirit that makes other people uncomfortable. It's not that you can't have a different opinion or a different take on things, but without meekness or gentleness, or possibly treating people in a condescending way, that could be repulsive. It's all about self, self, self. Again, these are hypothetical situations. Now, I'm sure nobody is like that here. So, let's just say that Sunday school is now over and we make our way into the sanctuary. But right away, a lack of meekness, a lack of submission to God causes us to miss out on some of the most important parts of the service. Rather than engaging in worship, maybe we're sitting here thinking about ourselves rather than God. Your mouth might be singing, holy, 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 but your mind could be thinking, I should be up there on that stage. I can sing better. I can play better. I can pick better songs than those any day. I'm sure nobody would do that in this place. That's not meekness, is it? And truly, actually, if that was your attitude, then, and you aren't really engaged in worship, then you aren't really qualified to be a worship leader anyway. So, in fact, if you can't lead worship, we're all worship leaders. People are looking at us out there. If we can't lead people in true worship from the pew, we'll never lead them from the platform. No matter how good a musician you might be. Those are hypothetical. I'm sure nobody in this place is like that. Meekness in Christ will cause us to be faithful to Him and honor Him and under His authority no matter where we find ourselves serving. It's all about Him. It's all about being selfless and not selfish. He will promote us. He will get us in the place to serve where He wants us to be when we are living in that spirit of meekness. You know, there's a lot of opportunities to serve the body of Christ. Some are more noticeable than others, but all are equally important. We got people watching babies right now. Super important. We have a potluck. We need people to set up. We need people to clean up, whatever. Cleaning the church, yard maintenance, the list goes on and on. We desperately need people that can operate our van ministry. We could have twice or more number of kids here if we had someone that would drive that van, a crew that would do that and make that their ministry. Meekness involves stewardship. It's a part of involvement in the body of Christ, and it's doing whatever God asks us to do for the glory of Jesus. We say, I will humbly serve to the glory of Christ. I'm not hearing any amens, but I'm pretty sure. So we're going to do that. We're going to serve Christ to His glory. The meek, what are some of the other aspects of meekness? Well, the meek trust God. They trust God. They understand that God is for them, not against them, whatever might happen. The meek are committed to God. They admit they are unable within themselves to cope with the complexities, all the pressures, the obstacles, the stuff that comes up in life. But the meek are also confident that God is able, God is willing to sustain and guide them, protect them. The meek also wait for God. Now, waiting doesn't mean inactivity. Waiting is not the same as laziness. The meek have a kind of steady calmness in their lives that comes from knowing God is the one on the throne. They know that God has their affairs under His control, and He's going to work things out for what's best for them. The meek have a steady quietness about their lives in the middle of the chaos that life entails. A.W. Tozer wrote this about meekness. He said, "The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God declares him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is, in the sight of God, of more importance than angels, in himself nothing, in God everything. That is his motto." I briefly want to share one more biblical account that talks about meekness, or illustrates meekness. And that's the story of the prodigal son, or you might call it the loving father. Remember how Jesus said the meek are going to inherit the earth? Well, the second one of two sons decided he wanted his inheritance right now. And in Luke 15, verse 12, it says this, "The younger son told his father, 'I want my share of your estate now, before you die.' So his father agreed to divide the wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. The young man was so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything." Remember that meekness is what? Mildness, gentleness, gentleness of spirit, humility. It's a submission to God's will. It is selflessness. Well, the prodigal son lacked all of the above. For him, it was all about me, 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 self, self, self. In failing to act in meekness and in humility and being self-centered, he got himself into a terrible fix. And when we try to rebel against the ways of our Father, we're pretty much all that way, aren't we? When we try to rebel against our Father in heaven, we make up our own minds how we should live. Inevitably, we're going to make a big mess out of everything. But the next verse depicts a wonderful opportunity for us. This story is much more hope-filled than the other one. It depicts an opportunity for us to get our lives back on track. And verse 17 starts out with this statement: "When he finally came to his senses." Talking about the prodigal son, when he finally came to his senses. For us, when we finally reach the point where we're sick and tired of being sick and tired, we realize that maybe there's a better way than to live in rebellion and misery. Maybe if we get on God's calendar, on God's schedule, things are going to work out better for us. When he came to his senses, the young man thought, "Man, I got nothing. I've jacked up my whole life. I have no food. I have no hope. I have no future. All this selfish living had brought me to the brink of destruction. I blew this big time." Let's read verse 17. It says, "When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, 'At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" So he wrote this speech in his mind and he practiced it. Can you just see him practicing this speech all the way, every mile? He's reciting this speech. "This is what I'm going to tell Dad when I get there. This is what I'm going to tell him." But verse 20 says, "So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him." Now the son, he breaks out his speech that he'd been practicing. He's been working on that all these hours and days that he's been trying to get his way back to Dad. And he said, verse 21, his son said to his father, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Oh, what did the father do? He ignored that speech. He says, "Yeah, whatever. You're back. That's all that matters." That's all that matters. Verse 22 said, but his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead, and now he has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. Like that prodigal son, our lack of meekness, our self-centeredness before God, our lack of submission, our rebellion, doesn't have to be the end of the story. But it might be. It might be. Because nobody can make the choice to come to their senses for us. The Holy Spirit is working to urge us to see the truth. And he very well might be speaking to you if you're here this morning about coming to your senses. But we have the responsibility to respond to that as that young man did in his dire need. Like the father in the parable, our father has been waiting and watching for us to recognize our need to humbly and meekly turn to him for restoration. So the question for us this morning is, are we operating in meekness? That's selflessness. Or are we operating in a selfishness? Has a rebellious spirit raising up in us that drawn us away from the best life God has for us? The only life that has hope for that inheritance of eternity. Let's examine our hearts this morning and ask ourselves, am I walking in that meekness, that humility, so that I can receive the promotion that God has planned for me, that promotion to inherit the earth?